On the afternoon of January 12th, 2010, an earthquake measuring 7.0 struck the island of Haiti, killing 250,000 people. Richard Stearns, who is the president of World Vision, paid a visit to one of the churches in Port-au-Prince, Haiti, 1 year after the earthquake. The church's building was really just a tent made out of white tarps, held together with duct tape. And it was in the midst of a sprawling camp of thousands of people who were still homeless 1 year after the earthquake. He describes the church and he tells us what the visit meant to him. And this is what he says. In the front row sat six amputees ranging in age from 6 to 60. They were clapping and smiling as they sang song after song and lifted their prayers to God. The worship was full of hope and with thanksgiving to the Lord. No one was singing louder or praying more fervently than Demosi Lufin, a 32-year-old unemployed single mother of two. During the earthquake, a collapsed building crushed her right arm and her left leg. After 4 days, both limbs had to be amputated. She was leading the choir, leading prayers, standing on her prosthesis, and lifting her one hand high in praise to God. Following the service, I met Demosi's two daughters, ages 8 and 10. The three of them now live in a tent, 5 feet tall and perhaps 8 feet wide. Despite losing her job, her home, and two limbs, she is deeply grateful because God spared her life on January 12th. He brought me back like Lazarus, giving me the gift of life, says Demosi, who believes she survived the devastating quake for two reasons: to raise her girls and to serve her Lord for a few more years. Stearns continues, "It makes no sense to me, as an entitled American who complains about the smallest inconveniences, a clogged drain or a slow Wi-Fi connection in my home. Yet here in this place, many people who had lost everything expressed nothing but praise. I find my own sense of charity for people like Demosi inadequate. They have so much more to offer me than I have to offer them. I feel pity and sadness for them, but it is they who might better pity me for the shallowness of my own walk with Christ." The testimony of believers who have been through the fire of adversity, but who are still overflowing with gratitude to God, that inspires us. Ingratitude, on the other hand, does not inspire us, not in the least. But ingratitude does more than just fail to inspire us. Ingratitude is an enemy of the Christian life. And it's a very deadly enemy. It's an enemy that can so weaken us, it makes it hard for us to get out of bed each morning. And it is an enemy that is too dangerous to ignore. And so we're not going to ignore ingratitude today. We're going to talk about it, and we're going to hear what God's word has to say about it. Our text is Psalm 22, verses 22 through 31. But before we get into the text, let's ask God to speak to us. Holy Spirit, we do ask you today to take the word that we have already seen on our screen, the word we've already read together, the word we have been thinking about since this past Wednesday. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to hear your spirit as your spirit takes this word and applies it to our life in very individual and unique ways. We are all different people. We all have different needs. We're all in different places in our relationship with you. And so one message is not enough. But Holy Spirit, you have the power to take this message and to apply it in a million, billion, trillion different ways for every soul, for every heart, for every mind. So Holy Spirit, we ask you to do that today, and we pray that what you do with this word will bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it will lead us to be the kind of disciple that Jesus has called us to be. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, last Sunday was the first Sunday of Advent. This is the second Sunday, excuse me, Lent. All right, I thought I would do that at some point. This is the second Sunday of Lent, and Lent, of course, is the time when we prepare ourselves for Holy Week, and especially for the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I confessed last Sunday that I did not grow up in a liturgical church. I grew up in an Alliance church. We didn't follow the church calendar Sunday after Sunday. And so I'm not an expert. I don't have a lot of years of experience when it comes to the commemoration of Lent. But I found a good book that helps to explain what Lent is all about. And in that book, I found this quote that I thought was very significant. And the book says, Lent is the time when we look the enemies of the Christian life in the face and we name them before God. Last Sunday, we named the enemy of loneliness. This week, we're looking at the enemy of ingratitude. And we want to see how ingratitude works. And we certainly can see that in our text today. But before we look at the end of Psalm 22, I want to say a word about Psalm 22 as a whole, because it's very important. The Bible identifies Psalm 22 as a Psalm of David. You will see that in your Bible, right below the title, that it is a Psalm of David. But the interesting thing is that for many Christians, it is actually viewed as a Psalm of Jesus, or we could say a Psalm about Jesus. And there are three reasons why we Christians do this. There are three reasons why we think of Psalm 22 as a psalm of Jesus or a psalm about Jesus. First, the first 21 verses of this psalm give us a vivid and startlingly accurate description of the crucifixion of Jesus. I want to read for you three passages from these first 21 verses that will show you exactly what I mean. For example, in verses 6 and 7, we read this. The psalmist writes, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." If you are familiar with the gospel account of the crucifixion of Jesus, you know that all of these things happened while Jesus was hanging on the cross. People shook their heads at him. They hurled insults at him. They scorned him. They mocked him. And so this seems to be a very vivid depiction of what would happen as Jesus hung on the cross. And then verses 14 and 15, the psalmist uses some powerful metaphors to describe in really in great detail the physical, things were that Jesus experienced when he hung on the cross. He writes, "I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint." Someone who hung on a cross, being suspended only by the spikes that were driven in their hands, all their bones would be out of joint. The pain in the skeleton, the pain in the muscles would be overwhelming. "My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd." Those who were crucified, who hung on a cross, was a terrible stress on their heart and circulatory system, and it zapped their strength, so much so they did not have the strength to pull themselves up enough to breathe. And that's why people who died of crucifixion actually died of asphyxiation. They could not pull up enough to breathe. "And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." The only thing that Jesus asked of a person, a human being, while he hung on the cross was a drink, because the thirst that he experienced on the cross was overwhelming. And then lastly, in verses 16 through 18, the psalmist writes, "Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." There's that clear, startling reference to crucifixion. "I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." At the crucifixion, the guards gambled for the only thing that Jesus ever owned, and that was his clothes. Now, when you consider that these verses were written 1,000 years before Jesus was born, when you consider that these verses were written at a time when crucifixion was unknown in Israel, these verses represent a remarkable prophecy, a remarkable prediction of what the Messiah would experience. That's the first reason why Christians see this as a psalm about Jesus. And then secondly, Christians view this as a psalm of Jesus because Psalm 22 is quoted 24 times in the New Testament. And most of those references occur in the gospel accounts of the death of Jesus. And so the gospel writers saw what happened to Jesus on the cross as the fulfillment of the prophecies that David gave in Psalm 22. They saw that psalm as a prophecy of what the Lord endured as he hung on the cross. And then finally, third, Christians view this as a psalm of Jesus because Jesus quoted verse 1 of this psalm from the cross. It's those famous words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's clear, though, this is what's very important. It's clear that Jesus wasn't only quoting from that first verse of Psalm 22. It's clear that he wasn't only referring to that first verse. We know that because in Jesus' day, the Bible had not yet been divided into chapters and verses. There were no separations. There were no verse markings or chapter markings. The Psalms had not yet been numbered. So in Jesus' day, if you wanted to refer someone's attention to a particular passage of the Bible, there was one way to do it. That is, you quoted the first line of the passage that you wanted people to be drawn to. And that's what Jesus does here. So Jesus then is not calling attention only to that cry of abandonment in the beginning of Psalm 22. He's directing our attention to the entirety of Psalm 22. And by the end of this message, I'm going to give you another reason why we know for certain that this is the case, that Jesus had on his mind not just those first words of Psalm 22, but that he was actually thinking of the entire psalm. So many Christians read Psalm 22 as a psalm about Jesus and his crucifixion, and there is no doubt that that is true. But let me remind you of something very important. This was a psalm of David, and for 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, this psalm had tremendous significance in the life of the Jewish people. They saw it as very meaningful for them, even though the Messiah had not yet been born, even though he had not yet been nailed to a cross. For its first 1,000 years, Psalm 22 was seen as a word of God, which teaches God's people how we can find victory, even in suffering. But the problem is, if we limit Psalm 22 to a psalm about Jesus, if we say that's all it is, then we miss out on a great source of strength for us when we find ourselves facing hard times. So I think the only thing for us to do is to say that this psalm is two things. It is a prophecy of the suffering that the Messiah would experience while hanging on a cross, but it's also a word of God to us to give us hope when we face times of pain and sorrow and suffering. Now, back to our text. In our text today, David gives us three reasons why ingratitude is toxic to the Christian. Three reasons why ingratitude is poison to the Christian. First, Ingratitude denies God's victory over suffering. Ingratitude denies God's victory over suffering. The first 21 verses of Psalm 22 remind us how real suffering is. And these verses also remind us that suffering can be far worse than anything our imagination can conjure up. There's no doubt that what Jesus suffered on the cross was the limit of what a human being is capable of surviving. He experienced suffering at the absolute limit of what a human being can tolerate. The suffering he experienced is beyond our ability to put into words. And whether David actually faced something similar in his lifetime, or whether he was speaking solely as a prophet, looking to what his descendant would experience 1,000 years later, in any case, the first 21 verses of this psalm testify to the fact that suffering can make us question the goodness of God. Suffering can not only make us question the goodness of God, suffering can make us question the goodness of this life that God has provided, this life that God created. And so if we stopped at verse 21, then we would have to admit that there's good reason to feel ingratitude. There's good reason for us to reject thanksgiving and praise. But just then, like a clap of thunder on a clear, calm, beautiful day, the conclusion of Psalm 22 shocks us with a completely different reality. After describing the worst suffering imaginable in those first 21 verses, David then launches into the most enthusiastic invitation to worship God found anywhere in the Bible. Look at what he says in verse 22. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. You see the reference in verse 22 to the congregation. Susan Bliss, at our time on Wednesday night when we were talking about Psalm 22, she pointed out that this psalm is about corporate worship, and it really is. The focus here is on the gathered people of God coming together, the congregation of Israel coming together to worship the Lord. And David says we ought to come together and worship God. Why? Because of how he responded to the suffering of the afflicted one, because of how our God deals with suffering, because of his care and concern for those who suffer. David says, that's why we should come together and give praise and glory to God. God did not turn a blind eye to this extreme and horrendous account of suffering. God did not. He responds to the afflicted one. He responds to the one who is enduring this agony. David says, God does not despise or disdain the suffering of the afflicted. Now, the truth is, many human beings do. Many people do despise and disdain suffering. Oh, we don't despise and disdain the one who is suffering, especially if it's someone we love, but we do despise and disdain suffering. We can't deal with it. We can't take it. And so when we see pictures of people suffering, we want to turn away. We want to hide our eyes. We don't want to think about it. We can't wait when we've gone to the hospital to visit someone. We can't wait until we can leave. We can't wait until we can get our eyes off the fact that human beings have to deal with suffering. But David says, that's not God. That's not the way God is. God does not run from suffering. God runs to suffering. And not only has God not despised the afflicted one, not only has he not turned his face from him, David says he has listened to his cry for help. He has listened to his cry for help. When we are suffering, or when someone we love is suffering, what is it we want? What is it we ask God for? What is it we desire? Well, we want the suffering to stop. We want the suffering to come to an end. But what about when suffering does not end? What about when it cannot end? What about when the suffering will not end? What do we want then? Well, what we want then is for God to take the suffering and to transform it into something that is worthwhile, something that is meaningful, something that has purpose, something that can accomplish some good. And that's what David says God did for his suffering. And that is clearly what God did for the suffering of Jesus. God took the suffering of Jesus and he transformed it into something that could bring the fallen human race back into fellowship with God. He turned it into something that could reconcile fallen humanity. He turned it into something that could provide cleansing and forgiveness for sins. He transformed it into something that could bring life, life that never ends. Ingrates are those who, in the face of suffering and hard times, feel that it makes no sense to give thanks to God because there's no reason to give thanks to him. But David says that what God does with suffering, what he did with the suffering of Jesus, should cause us to erupt in praise. It should bring praise forth from us. John Lennox is professor of mathematics at Oxford University, and he tells about taking a tour of Eastern Europe. And while he was on this tour of Eastern Europe, he met a woman, a Jewish woman, who was from South Africa. And the woman told Lennox that she was on this tour because she wanted to trace out the places where her family was killed during the Holocaust. At one point in the tour, they saw a model of the gate that stood in front of the Auschwitz concentration camp. And at that same display, they were shown many photographs of Dr. Josef Mengele and the many children upon whom he did a horrid medical experiments. And this Jewish woman at that point in the tour turned to John Lennox and she asked him this, "And what does your religion make of this?" And Lennox writes, "What was I to say? She had lost her parents and many relatives in the Holocaust. I could scarcely bear to look at the Mengele photographs because of the sheer horror of imagining my children suffering such a fate. I had nothing in my life that remotely paralleled the horror her family had endured. But still she stood in the doorway, waiting for an answer. I eventually said, 'I would not insult the memory of your parents by offering you simplistic answers to your question. What is more, I have young children and I cannot even bear to think how I might react if anything were to happen to them, even if it were far short of the evil that Mengele did. I have no easy answers, but I do have what for me at least is a doorway into an answer.' 'What is it?' she said. I responded, 'You know that I am a Christian. That means that I believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. I also believe that he was God incarnate, come into our world as Savior, which is what his name Yeshua means. Now I know that this is even more difficult for you to accept. Nevertheless, just think about this question. If Yeshua was really God, as I believe he was, what was God doing on a cross? Could it be that God begins just here to meet our heartbreaks by demonstrating that he did not remain distant from our human suffering, but became a part of it himself? For me, this is the beginning of hope, and it is a living hope that cannot be smashed by the enemy of death. The story does not end in the darkness of the cross. Yeshua conquered death. He rose from the dead, and one day, as the final judge, He will address everything in absolute fairness, righteousness, and mercy. There was silence. She was still standing, arms outstretched, forming a motionless cross in the doorway. After a moment, with tears in her eyes, very quietly but audibly, she said, "Why has no one ever before told me this about my Messiah?" It's the terrible suffering in the first part of Psalm 22 that makes the words of verse 24 so powerful. "For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." But ingrates refuse to give thanks because they see only the suffering. They can't see beyond the suffering. They do not see the wonderful work of grace that was brought about through the suffering. By refusing to thank and praise God, even in suffering, ingratitude denies God's clear victory over suffering. And then second, ingratitude denies that God is present with us in suffering. Ingratitude denies that God is present with us in suffering. Verse 25, the psalmist writes this, "From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows." First, we need to see that David is talking about being in a corporate worship service. We already mentioned this, his reference to the great assembly, his reference to those who fear you. Those who fear God are those who fulfill their obligations. They are faithful in worshiping him. So we've already seen that David here is talking about a corporate worship service. That much is clear. But what is not clear is the way the NIV, the New International Version, translates verse 25. Their translation, "From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly," is not at all clear. In fact, their translation isn't even a good representation of what the Hebrew actually says. What the Hebrew literally says is this: "From with you is my praise in the great assembly." In other words, David says, it is from being with you in the worship service that I find myself able to give praise, even in a time of suffering. David says, "God, my ability to give you thanks, no matter how great my suffering, comes from sensing your presence in the worship service as I gather together with your family, your children, and we give you praise. When I gather for worship, I can express thanks because I sense your mighty, powerful presence with me. I sense your comforting presence with me, and so I'm able to praise. No one who is experiencing suffering can find it within himself or herself to give thanks to God for that suffering. We just don't have that ability. There is nothing within us that can respond to suffering in that way. But David says, when we experience God's presence, when we experience his nearness to us, when we experience his comfort, when we feel his spirit moving within us, then we find the ability to give thanks to God no matter what we're going through. It's the presence of God. It's sensing that God is with us that changes everything. I love the historical account that Robert Coles gives in his book, The Spiritual Life of Children. It happened in North Carolina in 1962 when schools were being forced by federal courts to integrate. And Black children had to walk through the crowds of angry, hateful white parents just to enter their new schools. One girl who was 8 years old related the following story to Robert Coles shortly after it had happened. And Robert Coles actually went on to write a book about it. It's called The Story of Ruby Bridges. But this is what she told him shortly after it happened. I was alone, and those segregationist people were screaming, and suddenly I looked up, and I saw God. And God was smiling at me, and I smiled back. A woman was standing there near the school door, and she shouted at me, "Hey, you little," and she used the N-word. "Hey, you, what are you smiling at?" I looked at her right in the face, and I said, "At God." Then she looked up at the sky. And then she looked back down at me, and she didn't call me any more names. No matter what our circumstances, recognizing the presence of God brings about change, not only in us, but sometimes, as little Ruby found, sometimes in those around us. Those who refuse to thank God when times are bad are doubting the presence of God. And then finally, ingratitude denies that God is going to save his creation from all the horrible things happening around us. The first two points we made in this message talk about our faith and our attitudes. We ought to be grateful, we said, because we believe that God will bring victory over suffering. And we ought to be grateful, we said, because when we look for God's presence and we sense it, it changes our attitude about our circumstances. But now David comes to eschatology. And eschatology is just a fancy theological word for what is going to happen at the end of human history. Bible students and New Testament and Old Testament scholars do a lot of work studying eschatology. Why do we get so excited about eschatology? I want to tell you the point of eschatology. The point of eschatology is this: right beliefs and good attitudes can only take you so far. Right beliefs and good attitudes can only take you so far. Eventually, something has got to happen. What you've believed for, what you've hoped for, what you've expected, what you've talked about was going to happen, was going to come. Eventually, it's got to happen. You can't spend every moment just looking off into the future, hoping something happens. Eventually, and this is true for the people of God, eventually something has got to take place. In that day, when what we have hoped for, when what we have believed for, when what we have had faith for, when that happens, that's what David is describing in the last six verses of this psalm. Notice what he says, verse 26. "The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord." Do you remember in Genesis 11 when the people built the Tower of Babel? And it was pride. The people thought, we don't need for God to come down to us. We can go up to him. We can invade the courts of heaven. And so they built this huge tower, thinking that eventually they would reach all the way to heaven and they could go into the very presence of God, not because of anything God did, but because of their own effort. And so what does God do? He destroys their pride. He smacks their pride and he divides the nations. He gives them all different tongues, different languages. They become confused and then he scatters the nations over all the earth. David says there's coming a day when God is going to draw the nations back together again. He's going to reunite all the peoples of earth, all the nations of earth. And then David goes on. "And all the families of the nations will bow down before him for dominion." Dominion is the right to reign as king. "For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship." We saw back in verse 26, David says, the poor will eat and be satisfied. You see, God's kingdom does not exclude anyone because of their social status or their background or their nationality or their race. It's not what you are. It's what's inside your heart that matters. And so the rich are not going to be excluded any more than the poor. They won't be excluded for being rich or for being poor. What matters is what is in their heart. And then David goes on and says, all who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. David says, even death will not keep the people of God from taking part in God's kingdom. And then he says, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. The story of how God's son gave his life as a sacrifice to bring the human race back to God, that story will never be forgotten. It will be told over and over and over again all throughout eternity. It will be just as fresh and new in a trillion years as it is today. That story will be the theme of our celebration and our worship and our glorification of God. And then David ends Psalm 22 this way. He says, for he has done it. I told you earlier that we have clear evidence that when Jesus hung on the cross and he quoted verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? I told you there's evidence that Jesus was thinking not just of the first part of Psalm 22, but that he was thinking of the entirety of the psalm. And here it is, because when Jesus had finished laying down his life as a sacrifice, when his work was done, he took that final phrase of Psalm 22 and he spoke it in his own mother tongue of Aramaic. And he said, it is finished. That's a translation of those words, he has done it. It is finished. He has done it. Jesus quotes the first line of Psalm 22 from the cross. And just before he gives up his spirit, just before he dies, he quotes the last line from Psalm 22. You see, Jesus wanted us to understand that he wasn't thinking only of that cry of abandonment. He was thinking of the entirety of that psalm. He was not only thinking of the suffering, he was thinking of the victory. He was thinking of the triumph. He was thinking about how God, his Father, would not disdain or despise his suffering, but how God would answer his prayer and how God would bring about a transformation in the human race so great that David could end his psalm by saying, God is going to see to it that the rich and the poor dwell together, that the dead, even those who have died, are going to spend eternity in the presence of the Lord. Jesus was thinking of the entirety of Psalm 22, not just the suffering, but the victory after suffering. It's easy to look at all the horrible things that are happening in our world today. The dehumanization of life through war and genocide, the abuse of the poor by people in power, the death of children, the hunger of children, the abuse of children, the division of nations through political ideology. It's easy to think of all of those things and then to feel that we're justified in being ungrateful. We're justified in refusing to give thanks to God. As a matter of fact, there are people today who point to all these horrible things. They take great relish in pointing to the worst things they can possibly imagine. And they say, you see there cannot be a God. Not only do we not need to give praise and thanks to God, there cannot be a God because of all these horrible things that are happening in our world. But in Psalm 22, David says, despite all the suffering, despite all the abuse, despite all the pain, despite all the horror, despite all that the kingdom of evil can do in this world, God is going to redeem and remake and restore his creation. And so it's really very simple. It's very simple. If we believe God will one day make every wrong right, we should have no problem giving him thanks now. And when we see things that are horribly, horribly wrong, we should think to ourselves, oh God, I can't wait until that day when I see your great power taking even a wrong like this and making it right. The power of God will be demonstrated in marvelous ways when he takes the worst things that life has brought and he transforms them into things that are right and good and life-giving. But when we live with ingratitude, we deny that God is going to do what he said he would do. And when we attack God's wonderful promises by complaining as if there is no hope, we fill our hearts with bitterness. Ingratitude is an enemy. It's not only an insult to God, it is poison to our soul. And that's why I want to suggest, I want to do more than suggest, I want to encourage you, but I want to encourage you in the strongest possible way. I want to urge you today that for these 40 days of Lent, that we fast from ingratitude, not just as a partial fast, not just as a one day a week fast, not just as a Monday through Friday fast. I want to encourage you that we take part in a 24/7 fast from ingratitude. And I have to tell you that if you're willing to do that, if you're willing to fill your hearts with praise and thanks and give up complaining, if we're willing to do that, we won't find ourselves in a huge crowd. The line for complaints is huge, but the line for gratitude, sadly, is very short. And if we make ourselves people who give praise and thanks to God, if we open our mouths to adore him and to glorify him, we will find that when Holy Week comes and when Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday comes, we will be overwhelmed by the glory of the resurrection. We will be primed and prepared to give thanks to God on that day because we've been doing it all along. I want to encourage you, let's fast from ingratitude. Let's turn our backs on it. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord God, you've given us so much for which to be thankful, but we do confess, David did. He was honest. He looked at life. He took a real view of life. He didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't try to pretend that the suffering wasn't there. He described it in the most graphic terms possible because it's truth. Life is filled with sorrow. Life is filled with suffering. Life is filled with pain. Life is filled with horrible things. Things that should never be, things that you never desired for this life to include. But despite that reality, you have promised victory to those who put their faith and trust in you. And you have promised that it's not just an intellectual thing, it's not just a faith thing. We're believing for something that will one day change. We're believing for something that will one day come to pass, and there will be no more sorrow and suffering and pain. Because you're going to establish a kingdom that will be a kingdom of life, and life will be lived the way you always intended it to be lived. We're not looking at pie in the sky by and by. We're looking at the day when history will be radically changed, and every act of wrong will be undone, and every wrong will be made right, and life will be lived in the fullest beneath your wonderful, wonderful, watchful care, your wonderful face shining on us like the sun. Oh God, we thank you. Help us to take that faith in what is going to be, and help us, Lord, to live our life with gratitude and praise. Help us to fast from ingratitude this Lent season. Help us to fast from ingratitude and to turn our hearts to give you praise. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.